Well, we'll bow again in prayer before the Lord, and let us unite our hearts at the throne of grace as we come together now around the Word. We are deeply conscious of our great need of the Lord's help, the Lord's blessing. Let us therefore seek Him to that end, and let us all pray. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, we come before Thee again and we bow in Your sacred presence in the name of the Lord Jesus. And we are fully conscious of our great need of divine power, of that enablement that the Spirit gives in both the preaching and the hearing of divine truth. We rejoice tonight that we are not here with the words of man. We thank Thee that we're not coming around a book that has a human origin, but we're coming to Thee, bowing down in Thy presence with Thy Word. And, O God, we pray this evening hour that we will know the mighty help of the Lord, the mighty anointing of the Spirit, and may Thy gracious presence be our portion as we turn now to the Holy Scriptures. Hear and answer prayer, take a dealing with souls, instruct the saints, enlighten the unsaved. May it please You, Lord, this evening to bring souls to Christ, to save them by that marvelous grace that is found abundantly in Christ. We pray in His name and for His sake and for His everlasting glory. Amen and amen. 1 Corinthians 5. Please open your Bible there at that particular chapter that we read, 1 Corinthians 5. And my text, as I have already indicated, is found at the opening of verse 13. Where we read these words, "But them that are without, God judgeth." Them that are without, God judgeth. Now the Apostle Paul was God's instrument in the formation of the Christian church in the city of Corinth. Consequently, he had a tremendous interest in that work. He had a great burden for its continual spiritual progress and development. But not very long after its formation, he received the news that among the members of that congregation, much sin had emerged, necessitating the sending of this epistle to correct and to bring order into that chaotic situation that had developed within that particular church. The sin that was brought to the apostles' notice, and we're not told exactly how he learned of what was happening there, but the sin that was brought to his notice was of different kinds, and in some instances was of the most heinous nature, even as we find here in chapter 5. In this passage, Paul addresses the issue of the incestuous relationship of which a certain man in the Corinthian church was guilty. Now, to the Apostle Paul, the procedure for dealing with this matter was very clear, and that is that the guilty one should have been disciplined by the church. Notice the words at the close of verse 11. It says, "With such an one, know not to eat." With such an one, know not to eat. And the reference to eating here is meant the practice of church fellowship, with Paul's words indicating that this particular person should have had the privileges of that fellowship removed until repentance from his sin was clearly manifested. And that's what he means when he says, "With such an one, know not to eat." I don't want to digress here, but there are those who take these words entirely wrong. And they say that it's not scriptural to eat with the unsaved in any given situation. That's not what it means. It's talking about church fellowship. It's talking about eating at the Lord's table. And it's saying that this man should not have been allowed to come to the table of the Lord while he was in this particular sin. But as the passage shows, this discipline had not been imposed. So the man guilty of this terrible sin remained in the communion of the church there in Corinth. So when we read these verses, carefully, it will be noticed that Paul's main contention is not with the man guilty of the sin, but with the Corinthian church's failure to deal with him. In fact, as we read the chapter in a careful manner, we find that there was just no sorrow, there was just no grief at all within that congregation over this awful situation that prevailed. You'll find that in verse 2, it says there, "And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you." That means that he would have been disciplined. There was no mourning. There was rather this being convinced that they were in a good spiritual state, even though they were tolerating sin, as Paul says in verse 1, that the very heathen would not have tolerated. So there was no grief over the matter, and consequently, no action had been taken to deal with this man and have him removed from the fellowship of the church there in the city of Corinth. That means that Paul must reprimand the Corinthian church over their failure. In verse 9, he actually tells us that at a certain point he had written to this church before. He says, "I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators." Already he had warned the church that any spiritual association with people guilty of such sins was not right in the sight of God. And in the light of that former warning, then the negligence of the Corinthian church was inexcusable. They had failed in their duty to exercise judgment concerning this man, and they continued to associate with him in the form of church fellowship. So they had completely disobeyed the apostle's earlier command and were guilty, therefore, of failure in this area of administering the necessary procedure in terms of discipline. But what I want you to notice is that in rebuking them for their failure to deal with the situation, Paul is very careful to prevent any misunderstanding of his injunction not to fellowship with immoral people. He shows that his command had reference only to church fellowship and not to other outside social interaction. Look there at verse 10. Notice what he says. He says, "Yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world." He says in verse 9, "I wrote unto you an epistle not to company with fornicators." That means in the church setting. Then he says, "Yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters." Then there are these striking words, "For then must ye needs go out of the world." You see it so clearly. As he lays down his injunctions, as I said, he's very careful to make a distinction. He shows that his command has reference only to church fellowship, not, as I said, to social interaction. And verse 10 is saying that if believers were to live in absolute disassociation from the immoral, then they would have to exit from this world. His point is that discipline administered by the church is limited in its application to those within the visible church. But with regard to those outside the church, it was neither Paul's nor the church's business to be judges of what was going on in the sense of trying to deal with it. We must deal with what we find in the church. We cannot deal with the ungodly world in the sense that Paul is describing here. And therefore he comes to verse 13 and he makes this tremendous statement where he shows that the ungodly of the world must be left to the Lord, left to the judgment of God. Because he says in verse 13, "Them that are without, God judgeth." Them that are without, God judgeth. And with this analysis of this passage, and I've given it to you as quickly as I possibly could, we come to these particular words in verse 13. I've given you the setting. I've given you the meaning of the passage. I've given you why Paul says what he says here in verse 13 as far as the context is concerned. And now we come to look at these words in a topical sense tonight, really. Them that are without God judgeth. Notice here that sinners are in view under a certain description. Them that are without. This focus in these words is not on a certain group of sinners only, but rather it is upon all who are yet unsaved. They are those who are in view in these words. Them that are without. I know that in the passage he's talking a lot about gross sin and terrible sin, and therefore sinners of a most dark and awful character. But really, when you start to think of what he's saying here, he's talking about all unsaved people outside the church of God. And he says that them that are without, God judgeth. I want you to look at that this evening. The focus of these words is on you who are not saved. You who sit in this very congregation, and yet you are not within the company of the redeemed really at all. And we'll see more of that in a moment or two. And you've got to come to terms with this awful statement. Them that are without God judges. That includes you. That means you. Even though you're in a church building and you're under gospel preaching and you're exposed to gospel privileges, yet, I say again, as we will see shortly, you are in this category. You are without. God's going to judge you. Unless you turn from your sin. There are three ways in which I want to develop this study this evening as we come to these words. Them that are without, God judgeth. Very simple. First of all, we have here the sinner's possession. It is signified by that word, without. That word is used many times in the New Testament, and it's translated without on 16 occasions. And it has the sense of being apart from or on the outside of a company of people or even a place. That's its sense, that's its meaning. Those who are without, those who are not in a certain company, those who are not in a certain gathering, or even in a certain place. We'll see how the word is used in different verses. It's a word, therefore, that signifies a line of demarcation between people, and this is the sense of the usage of the word in our text. Look with me at verse 12, and you will see it clearly as you read there, and then on and again to verse 13. Look at the end of verse 12. Do ye not judge them that are within? There's the church's responsibility to deal with those who are within her communion or her membership. But then he says, them that are without, God judges. Within and without. The two words are clear. The two words are plain in their meaning. There's a tremendous contrast presented here between the saved and the unsaved. There's a line of demarcation drawn between men by these words. Them that are within and them that are without. With regard to spiritual things, some obviously are within. And with regard to spiritual things, some are without. The unsaved or the saved are within and the unsaved are without. That's what Paul's saying. Here's the sinner's position in a certain way, in a very interesting way, indeed in a very solemn way. Here's a sinner's position. You are not within. You are without. You're outside. And you need to see that. You need to understand that truth. And I trust that you will. How can we see this more clearly? Well, think of the very epistle where Paul makes these remarks, this epistle of 1 Corinthians. Think about some of the great statements that are made about those who are within. And then we will begin to understand how terrible and solemn and serious the situation is for those who are without. this epistle teaches us, as all of the Bible does, of course, but going from verse to verse or passage to passage, I want to do that in three instances here. This epistle teaches us, first of all, that the unsaved are outside or without in the sense that they are outside the family of God. Outside the family of God. Chapter 4, verse 15. Let's see what the apostle says about those who are saved, those who are within. Chapter 4, verse 15. He says, "For though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel." He's talking here in this verse about the conversion of the Corinthians. He depicts it in terms of fatherhood and birth. Because he says here, "Yet have ye not many fathers." He's not talking about physical fathers or fathers in a family circle, but he's talking about fathers in the faith, fathers in the gospel. Men used by the Lord to bring people to Christ, and that is always true. Where a man wins others to Christ, he's their spiritual father. That's what Paul is saying here. He's talking about the spiritual father of these people. And he's that spiritual father. And he says this, "In Christ Jesus have I begotten you through the gospel." As God's instrument, the Apostle Paul had seen a great awakening in the city of Corinth. Multitudes were converted to the Lord Jesus Christ in that vast city. What a marvelous time he had when he went there. It wasn't, of course, without its difficulties. Indeed, at the very start, Paul was a very fearful man. He tells us that in 1 Corinthians. He said, "I came to you in fear and in trembling." Read Acts 18 sometime. Read there the awful fear that gripped Paul's heart. And then the Lord came to him and says, "Listen, Paul, don't be afraid. Hold your peace. Keep on preaching." Then he says this to Paul, "I have much people in this city." Isn't that a marvelous statement? They're not yet saved. They're still in their sin. These Corinthians who are in view in that statement, "I have much people in this city," and yet the Lord sees them already as His. He sees them as His because He saw them from all eternity and He purposed to save them. Isn't it a grand thing that our God is not caught off guard? Isn't it a marvelous truth that He doesn't come, as it were, second hand to deal with us? No, first hand. From all eternity, He purposed to save people in the city of Corinth. And He says, "I have much people in this city." And He blessed Paul. And Paul saw a great awakening. And multitudes were brought to Jesus Christ. And therefore, Paul was their spiritual father. And they're now, therefore, in the family of God. They're in the company of the redeemed, these people. These folk who are said to be within. They are within in the sense that they're in the family of God. But does that not mean that those who are not saved are without in that they are not in the family of God? I suggest to you that's a very simple conclusion. The question is, therefore, are you born again? Are you born again? Because that's the acid test. That's the vital matter. If you're not born again, you're without. If you're not born again, you're not in God's family. It matters not what else you may be. And of course, down through time, people have taken the stance of being Christians and belonging to the Lord's church, therefore, and so on. Their name on the membership roll and all these things, which are all very fine in their own place. But they don't contribute one iota to a man's being within the family of God. Not one iota. It's only by the new birth. It's only through being begotten again onto a lively, a living hope that a man is brought into the family of God, that a sinner is then within and no longer without. And that means that those who are unregenerate, those who are not born again in this gathering tonight, are most certainly not within. They are not inside. They're outside. They're still beyond the pale. They're outside the door of salvation. Get it clear. Get it plain in your mind, my friend. You're outside. You're not within. Turn with me to Matthew 12 as an illustration of this very pointed I'm making here, but outside the family of God. Matthew chapter 12, verses 46 and 47, where the same word is used, and used in the most interesting way, this word without. Matthew 12, 46, while he yet talked to the people, that is Christ, behold, his mother and his brethren stood without, desiring to speak with them. Then one said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without. That means they were standing outside. Simply, literally, that's what it means. Standing outside wherever the Lord was at that moment, in a certain building or a place, and he was preaching the gospel. He was teaching the word of God. And here are people spoken of as own brethren and even his mother. And at that moment, they were without. They were outside. That means that they were not merely outside the building, but they were outside the company whom the Lord was addressing. And you will notice what the Lord goes on to say here in verse 48. Who is my mother? Who are my brethren? Then verse 49, he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples and said, behold, my mother and my brethren. What's the Lord really saying? He's saying, here is who is in my true family, my spiritual family. Here is who's in the family of God. And who are they? Verse 50. Whosoever shall do the will of my Father, which is in heaven. The same as my brother and sister and mother. He takes the opportunity here to use, by way of illustration, the very situation that existed physically. Here are these people, his mother. Now, she was a true believer. We know that, of course. At this time, his brothers aren't saved. But the point is, they're standing outside. They want to talk to the Lord. The Lord's told. And the Lord says, who is my true family? Those who do the will of God. They're inside. They are within. They're no longer without. And you see, you can only do the will of God, the will of the Father, when he is your Father. When you're born of your Father in heaven, that is spiritually born of him, and you've got the divine nature implanted in your soul, and the Holy Ghost living in your heart, bringing about the great change, the great transformation, the great work that results in no longer being outside, but then inside. So you need to search your heart. There's no point of fooling yourself if that's the business you're about. If that's what you're trying to do, convince yourself and maybe others that you're in when all the time you're out. Because you don't have the family likeness. In other words, you don't have the evidence of the new birth. You don't have the Spirit of God living in your heart. The will of God is not your prime objective. It's the will of man, the will of the flesh, the will of the world that you do, or you follow, or you pursue. It's those things that are according to the outside world, the world of the ungodly. Oh, you may come to church and you may sit in these seats and sing these hymns and go through everything that's involved in a church service, but really, your heart's out there somewhere. You're outside, you're without, you're not within at all. You're outside the family of God. That's what Paul means when he says of these people, them that are without, they are outside the family of God. But in 1 Corinthians, take another passage, chapter 1, verse 9. As Paul tells us something more about these people who are within, and here we will therefore see again what is true of those who are without. Chapter 1, verse 9, and we find here that the unsaved are outside the fellowship of God. They're outside the family of God, and they're outside the fellowship of God. Chapter 1, verse 9, he says, God is faithful. Notice those opening words. God is faithful. By whom ye were called unto the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Another great statement about these Corinthians who are within, who are no longer outside. They had been called by God unto the fellowship of His own dear Son. And the reference here is to that fellowship that is created by God and established by God. Notice it. God is faithful by whom ye were called. Called to what? Unto the fellowship of Christ. Now the word fellowship means partnership. It depicts a very tight, in fact, it depicts the closest bond, spiritually speaking, imaginable. The saving bond, the saving union, the closest, most intimate spiritual relationship that there can be. And that's the place of the person who's within. He is in the fellowship of God, the fellowship that God has set up among men. What a marvelous fellowship that is. We sing the old hymn, what a fellowship. What a joy divine. Leaning on the everlasting arms. And it's real, you see. Now let me ask you a question. Do you know anything of this fellowship? Does the fellowship of God's people delight you? Does it attract you? Does it appeal to you? Is it what you want? Do you find that you love it or you desire it? Is this true? If it's not true, then you are outside of this fellowship of God that He sets up and He establishes among men on this earth. You're still outside. Outside of this spiritual bond. See, this relationship does not mean to belong to a religion. You know, people love to say that. I've got my religion. Well, my dear friend, I'm glad tonight that the child of God, the true child of God, will never say that. Let me get that absolutely clear to you. No true believer will ever say, I've got my religion. The true believer will always say, I have got Christ. Because that's what matters. It is not affiliation with a religion. It's not a loose connection with the visible church. To be called into this fellowship is to be translated out of fallen humanity, out of the company of the ungodly, out of the kingdom of Satan, to be brought right into the kingdom of God's dear Son. That's the fellowship of God. Note the word call there in chapter 1, verse 9. That's the operative word. That's the vital word. Called unto the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. That call is the call of grace. It results in a new nature within. The indwelling Spirit. All the changes that follow. Oneness with Christ. Faith in Christ. Love for Christ. Joy in Christ. Also even likeness to Christ. Now, do you know anything of that? Because unless you do, you are outside. You're neither in the family of God, nor are you in the fellowship of God. May I also say this, turning your attention now to chapter 6. The unsaved are outside the favor of God. The favor of God. Chapter 6 and verse 11. A verse that many of us know very well. A verse that should never cease to thrill our souls. It says, but such, or and such were some of you. He's addressing believers still, you see. He's reminding them of what they used to be, as we'll see in a moment or two in the earlier verses. And now he says, and such were some of you. And then there's the great conjunction here that links the two parts of the verses together. But. A word of contrast. A word that singles out a change, a distinction. And here you have it. Now in the favor of God. That's what it's really saying. Such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. He says, such were some of you. What had they been? Verse 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. He talks about fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, abusers themselves of mankind, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners. He's taking the dregs of society. He's taking the worst of sinners. He's saying to them in Corinth, these people in Corinth, this is what some of you used to be. And he says, but. And then he takes us to see the marvelous favor of God that they've come to experience. You're washed. You're justified. You're sanctified. You're justified. If I just could take those words in the reverse order. Justified first. Justification from sin's penalty. That's what justification is all about. Legally, we are penalized because of our sin. We're under wrath. We're under condemnation. We're under the peril of divine judgment and everlasting damnation, which every sin deserves and every sinner deserves. But to be justified is to be declared righteous. And Paul says to these people, here's what ye were, but now you're justified, declared righteous before God. In other words, sin's penalty has been satisfied. Then also sanctification from sin's power. For he also tells them, you're sanctified. Being sanctified is what it means. And the thought there is of the establishment of a new principle of life, a principle of holiness, by which the power of sin is broken. Sanctification begins in the soul. It introduces a new nature. It brings about a whole new outlook. This is what he's saying here. And therefore the reigning power of sin is broken. And individuals find themselves now with the capacity to love God, and let me say this, to love holiness. Love purity. That's a most searching thing. The justified man is legally righteous before God. But the justified man is also being made morally pure or holy before God, is going on in his life. And he's inside now, because it used to be that he hated holiness. The world hates holiness. The world loves sin. The heart of man is rotten. If you can dress a man up in religious garments, you can make him look good, do all kinds of things with him outwardly speaking, but it won't change his heart. It won't give him a new nature. He can be the most religious person, outwardly speaking, in the sense of following a form of religion, but inside he's as corrupt as the old devil. He's still outside. He's still without. And then there's also here purification from sin's pollution. But ye are washed. This is the cleansing, the purification that the gospel brings from sin's defiling effects. The moral impurity of life and behavior is all cleansed away. And the man becomes a new man outwardly. Do you see the whole idea here? That's why I took these words in reverse. Justified freely by infinite grace through the righteousness of God. Our legal standing settled before God. And then sanctification beginning in here. And then the purification manifesting itself in the outward life. That's God's salvation. The drunkard now sober. Whatever sin you care to mention, it's purged away. Victory is given. There's this washing, this cleansing going on of the life and the behavior and the whole conduct of this individual. He's a new man. You see, he's now in the favor of God. Oh, what favor to be justified and to be enjoying sanctification and being changed outwardly. What favor that is. And the point is this, for those who sit here tonight who are not enjoying or experiencing what Paul describes in this 11th verse of chapter 6, have got to face reality. And you've got to say to yourself, I am without. I'm outside the family of God. I'm outside the fellowship of God. I'm outside the favor of God. Sinner, you are just plainly outside. Do you understand that? Outside. It is a solemn truth. It should fill our hearts with trembling. So I'm going to go on to show you this now. The sinner's plight. For it says, them that are without, God judgeth. With regard to the lost, with regard to those who are outside, here's a statement of God's right, God's prerogative to deal with them, to judge them, to bring them into condemnation for their sin and bring them into the damnation of hell. This is what this statement means. Them that are without, God judgeth. And the reference is to the final judgment that God himself will administer. That's really what it means. And this same book deals with that great judgment day. Look at chapter 4 with me a moment or two. Chapter 4 and the verse number 15. And it says, verse 5 I should say. Chapter 4 verse 5. Therefore judge nothing before the time, until the Lord will come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God. But just notice those opening words. Judge nothing before the time. What's he talking about here? He's talking about judgment. He talks about a certain time, and the time is when the Lord will come. The word for time in verse 5 means a point in time. A certain point in time. And at a certain point in time, the Lord will come. And when he comes, he will bring to light the hidden things of darkness. He's going to administer judgment. Judgment is set for the coming of the Lord. He hath appointed a day, Paul says in Acts 17:31, in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man that is Christ. That man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. It will be a judgment in which the hidden things of darkness will be brought to light. In other words, it will be thoroughly unerring. No mistakes made. No mistakes. Everything brought to light. Revelation 20. The books opened. The great white throne. The dead standing small and great before the Lord, giving an account. Every sin brought forth, every vile, wicked practice brought to light, every sinful thought exposed, every ungodly desire revealed on that awful day. Think about it, sinner. As you sit in this gathering this evening, the judgment day is coming. Your plight is desperate. God judgeth them that are without. The judgment day is hastening on. What a plight it is, therefore, to be without at this moment. Because that means that you are under impending judgment. You know, I was really struck here as Paul talks about God judging those who are without. And our text, as he says it, and then on into chapter 6. Notice something here that's so terribly striking and solemn. Chapter 6, verse 2. Do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? Now, I'm just lifting the words out of their context here. I want you to look at them. I want you to think about them. Here's a statement that is unique in the Bible. Here is a little indication of something that will happen on Judgment Day that is most terrible. That is, for the unsaved. The saints shall judge the world. Now, what can that possibly be? Because is our Lord Jesus not the judge? Is God not the judge? Yes, He is. God in Christ, the judge of all the earth, who shall do right. But here we're being shown that in a certain sense, the saved will be involved. The Holy Ghost says, the saints shall judge the world. It's talking about the end of time and the coming of the Lord. And in what sense will we, that is those who are saved, be judges of the world? Well, I will tell you what it means. They are going to testify against those who are without. They will be called to be witnesses. We've got to understand tonight that the judgment day is a courtroom scene. There's a throne, there is a judge. There will be evidence, and there will be witnesses. And here we're shown that the saints will be witnesses. And against whom will they witness? Well, those who are without. Those who die that way. Those who come to the judgment throne that way. Those who stand there. Think about it this way. A spouse, a husband or a wife, called to testify of the fact of the impenitence of the other partner in the marriage. A parent called to testify against children. Children taught from, as we say, the mother's knee, but who have gone astray and gone into the world, and they live only for the devil and die in their impenitence. Oh, the awful day when the saints will be called to testify against their very offspring. Or maybe the other way around. A child will be called, or a son or a daughter will be called to testify against a father or a mother. I prayed for my father. He or she will say, I prayed for my mother. And the parent will say, I wept over this child. I warned him or her of the things of God. I pled with him or her to come to Christ. I took my child faithfully to the house of God. I did all I could when this person was under my jurisdiction. I warned, I prayed. And now I stand, Lord, to tell you, he or she is guilty. Do you see the plight of the soul that remains outside? The awful plight. And I want young people here tonight to think very much about this. You treat your parents with scorn, maybe. I hope you don't. But I must be honest. I must say it with sadness. I notice young people in our congregation who treat their parents with the most utter disrespect. Parents who have brought you into the world, given you everything that you have of a physical and material kind up to this point, but above all, who have given you a gospel heritage, have prayed for your soul, and yet you go on treating them sometimes like dirt. You are going to answer for that. And if you die in your sin, if you die outside of Christ, outside of the pale of the redeemed, your father and your mother are going to judge you. They're going to be called as witnesses against you. Maybe it's a brother, a sister, whatever the relationship, God judgeth those who are without, but he will judge them with evidence that is incontrovertible. What serious, solemn business this is. And then there's the sinner's peril. Those without, we're seeing, will be judged by God. And then they will face the awful peril. Perdition. It's an equally appropriate word. Of being closed out forever. It's not closed out for a day or two. A year or two. They even make it more forceful. It's not to be without, it's not to be outside for a few millennia or even millions of years or billions of years or trillions of years. It's to be outside. Turn to chapter 15. And you will see what I mean. This very book takes us right to something that's going to happen again at the coming of the Lord. Chapter 15 and verse 24. Then cometh the end. That's the end of time. When he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father. Just stop with those words. The end will come and Christ will deliver up the kingdom to the Father. What is the kingdom? It's the church. The church in her final form. The church presented to the Father on that great day. Delivering up the kingdom to the Father. This kingdom that God the Father planned and purposed from all eternity. This company, those within whom he gave to Christ. And the day will come when Christ will deliver them all up. And he will say, as you have in Ephesians 5, he will point to his bride, he will point to his church, and she will be without spot or blemish or wrinkle or any such thing. He will hand her over to the Father. Jude verse 24, unto him that is able to keep us from falling and to present us with exceeding great joy. You have it everywhere in the Bible. The day is coming when the Lord Jesus is going to hand over the bride in all her perfection. Those who are within. But what about those who are without? Because just as he will hand over the kingdom to the Father, he will hand over the lost to their eternal ruin. I think of those awful words of Matthew 8, where the Lord Jesus talks about many coming from the east and the west and the north and the south to sit down in the kingdom of heaven. And he says this, and ye yourselves shut out. Or in Matthew 22, where you have the man without the wedding garment. Other little passage that deals with the very same idea. There are all these other people, those within. They've got the wedding garment. They're clothed in the garments of righteousness. They've washed them and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. The door's open. They're inside. But there's a man without a wedding garment. Where's he? Cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. I tell you, this is the sinner's peril. Shut out forever. Closed out from all hope, all light, all mercy. Forever beyond deliverance. Sinking deeper and deeper and deeper into the bottomless pit. Swallowed up in outer darkness. The cry, the lament of your soul going up throughout eternity. I'm without. I'm lost. I'm excluded forever. And beyond hope is a reality, friend. God judgeth them that are without. You face it. You face it. You will experience it unless you come within. Because there is still a door of mercy. There is still help and hope and salvation and deliverance. There's a place for you if you will enter in. God is merciful. Christ is willing. Seek Him. You must seek this to be within more than anything else that could or would ever occupy your attention to make sure that you're no longer without, but you're among them who are within. Let us bow before the Lord. Could we just take these moments as we bow before the Lord to reflect on what we have seen, what we have noted, the solemn words that are before us, the great need of sinners to turn from sin and to flee to Christ and seek Him. You have no greater need than that. There's no other opportunity that you can be sure of than the one that's before you now, to come to Christ and to trust Him. And therefore I plead with you to make this the night when you are going to get right with God. And you're going to come inside the fold and family of the Lord. Make sure that all is well with your soul. See me, see Dr. Pollock when the meeting is over. As you come to the door where we will be, God willing, you tell us you'd like to be saved, you'd like to talk with us. Maybe you're with a Christian friend. Tell that person. And it can be arranged to see you after the meeting is over, to help you and to lead you to Christ. Lord, we pray this evening that the Spirit of God will do His own work, that He will apply divine truth to hearts, that He will draw precious souls to the Savior. O Heavenly Father, answer prayer. Move, we pray. Get glory to Your name. Do that gracious work and abide with us even this night. We commend our ways to Thee, and may there be rejoicing in heaven over sinners repenting and coming to Christ. We pray in the Savior's name. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with every child of God, both this night and then forever. In the Savior's name we pray.